As we mentioned last week, Ezekiel prophesied, or was a prophet, had his ministry during the captivity in Babylon. While Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, telling the people that the Babylonians would come, Ezekiel was in Babylon after being deported there as a captive, telling the captives who had gotten together at the Kibar River exactly what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And in verse 1 of chapter 3, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." Now that's his job, is that he's going to take in the word of God and he's going to give it out as he hears it. He's a watchman, a spokesman, a prophet to the nation, a nation that is on a downward spiral. And it seems like as soon as God established the nation, it started going downhill. And it seems to be the propensity of man is that as soon as God winds something up, when man takes over, it just goes to pot. And that's what happened with Israel. God intended it to be a theocracy. You know that every form of government has always failed? Even democracy. Our form of government is a failure. It will one day ultimately fail completely because the problem is the heart of man. Man cannot adequately govern himself. Whether it's capitalism, communism, or any ism, or kism, or wism, or whatever, it can't do it. The only form of government that is a total success is a theocracy when God is in charge and man is obedient. In the kingdom age, God will restore that. Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. And things will be the way they should be. Well, Israel didn't like the theocracy because she started looking at other nations, and Israel noticed that other nations had kings. And so they came to the prophet and they said, "Hey, we want a king that we could be like other nations." And this grieved the heart of Samuel. And he took it to the Lord. He said, "Lord, they want a king." He knew that they were rejecting God as king over them, but God allowed it nonetheless. And the first king of Israel was Saul. Saul started out in humility, but he ended up in idolatry and pride. Because he sinned, God chose a man after his own heart named David. And after David came Solomon, and Solomon brought the kingdom to a place of prosperity, a place where it was notable to the nations around her, and people started seeking Solomon out. Dignitaries came from other countries to find out his secret. His secret, of course, was the Lord God. While Solomon was on the throne, Israel was fairly free from any military threats, except over in the east and to the north, there was a kingdom named Assyria, who was starting to grow in power and starting to take other nations captive around her. But Solomon kept going, kept trusting the Lord, and things were going fine until Solomon himself started falling away from a relationship with God. He started marrying not just 2, 3, 4, but hundreds of wives. And they started turning his heart away from the Lord to idolatry. He started taxing the people to pay for his exquisite taste in building palaces and buildings around Jerusalem and the kind of food he wanted to eat. And the people were oppressed. They were not at rest. When Solomon finally kicked the bucket, the people were relieved. They thought, finally, the oppression is over. I mean, Solomon, outwardly, the kingdom looked great, but inwardly, it was a sham. His son Rehoboam took over the throne and he was foolish. Rehoboam asked two sets of counselors what he ought to do. The one set of counselors were older men. They were wise. And they said, "Man, don't you tax the people like your dad did." But he asked his contemporaries, and as you know, younger people seem to know more than older people. At least younger people think that. And so they said, "Don't listen to these old fogies. They don't know what they're talking about. Tax the people more. Put a heavy hand upon them, heavier than your dad's was. Just show them you're in control. Be the boss. Be a dictator." And so he listened to them. He thought, yeah, power. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it corrupted him. And Rehoboam oppressed the people. Well, the people couldn't stand for it. They said, "You know, forget you." And a rebellion, a split took place in the kingdom, and many of the people went up north under the reign of King Jeroboam, who brought the northern tribes into idolatry, while Rehoboam was in the south. And so from a theocracy, they went to a monarchy. From a monarchy, they went to a divided kingdom of two separate kingdoms, and a civil war broke out. The 10 northern tribes under one rulership, the 2 southern tribes under another rulership. In the north, Israel had several kings. I think all of them were creeps. The kingdom of Judah had some good, some bad. But idolatry started creeping into the land until the year 722 BC, when the northern tribes were taken siege and captive by the Assyrians. Now that should have been warning enough to the kingdom in the south, Judah, but it wasn't. You'd think they would wake up and think, you know what? We better quit worshiping Baal and Asherah and all of these false gods, because look what happened to the 10 northern tribes. They were taken captive. Let's turn back to the Lord. And they had periods where they would, but periods where they would backslide. The prophets would come, tell them to turn, but they would not turn. And then a decisive event took place. Judah failed to return back to the Lord, would not listen to the prophets, would not learn the lesson of history. And in the year 605 BC, Egypt joined with Israel and Assyria to fight the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which was a new group of people gaining strength in the east. This took place at Carchemish. Egypt was defeated, Assyria was defeated, and Nebuchadnezzar started gaining momentum. And he started coming into Judah, and he besieged Jerusalem 3 times until the year 586 BC, when he just completely wiped it out and took the rest of the people captive. There were 3 times of deportation, where you go in, take a bunch of people, put them in your wagon, and take them to your home. That's what the Babylonians did to the Jews. During the second deportation, Ezekiel was taken captive. At the time Ezekiel is prophesying, Daniel the prophet is in the palace speaking to Nebuchadnezzar as a close advisor. And he becomes eventually a prime minister of the land of Babylon. And so in every quarter, even during this low time, God has his reps. He has his representatives. He's preaching to the upper class, preaching to the captives, and Jeremiah back in Jerusalem preaching to those that soon they would be wiped out because they failed to return to the Lord. And that's where Ezekiel comes into place during this time. I just wanted to share something before we jumped into our text tonight. And because we're going through the Bible, we can take as long as we want or we can go as fast as we want. But here's an important thing you need to realize. God made a promise. And anytime God makes a promise, he's going to keep it. Especially when it's an unconditional promise. Now, God has 2 kinds of promises in the Bible. Some are very conditional. If you do this, then I will do that. And if you don't do it, forget it. There are other promises that are unconditional. God made an unconditional promise to a guy by the name of Abraham. He repeated it to Isaac. He repeated it to Jacob. That is, I will bless you and make you a great nation. I will give you your own land. It's just something I'm going to do. It's unconditional. I'm going to plant you in a land. I'm going to make you great. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Unconditional promise. Later on, God established a new covenant. It didn't take away the covenant God made with Abraham, but it was new, and it was for a group of people. It was called the Mosaic Covenant. The law. All of the children of Israel were under this law. At that point, God made a conditional promise. God says, I will bring you personally, this generation, into the land of promise, the land that I swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you obey me, you'll stay in the land. If you disobey me, the land will not bear forth fruit, rain will not fall down from heaven, and eventually I'll take you captive into the country of the gods that you worship. You say, no, wait a minute here. This is confusing. We got an unconditional promise that Abraham and his descendants would have a land. And now we have a conditional promise to Moses, his contemporaries, that they would stay in the land as long as they obey. Is there a contradiction? No. Because God said, even if you blow it to the max, of course this is paraphrased a little bit, if you fail to obey me, in the land that I'm bringing you to, I will kick you out of it. Until you learn your lesson, I will make sure when you are in deportation in another country that you will learn the lesson, and I'll kick you out only to bring you back. But I'll bring you back only when and if you learn the lesson. But don't worry, you'll learn it. And he said, so that I can fulfill the promise, the covenant that I made with your father Abraham. An unconditional covenant. So, I'm going to bring you in the land. You're going to be in there. If you disobey me, you're going to have a tough time. And I'm going to teach you a lesson, even if it means kicking you out of the land and causing you great suffering until you learn this lesson. I love you so much that even if you disobey me, I'm going to make sure you dwell in that land. But you'll learn the lesson. And so God has this covenant thing in mind. And at the time Ezekiel is prophesying, the people have been and still are disobeying God and following idols back in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel says they're going to get kicked out of the land. He has a doomsday message. Yet later on, he has a message of hope. On one hand, he says, your history. On the other hand, he says, God will rewrite the future history. God will bring you back into the land no matter what happens. And so there's doom mixed with hope. In chapter 3, in verse 17, God said, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. And as we read last week, God was going to require that Ezekiel share everything that God told him. Don't diminish a word. In fact, I will require their blood at your hand. If you deliver the message faithfully and they disobey, it's their problem. But if they never heard the message, it's your problem. And so last week we started speaking about our responsibility, and let's rephrase that, our privilege to bear the good news to a dying generation. It was Billy Graham who said, God will not hold us responsible for the last generation who did or did not know Christ. And God will not hold us accountable for the future generations of which we're not a part of, but God will hold us responsible for how faithfully we shared His truth, His love, with this generation that God has put us in. And last week we turned to a scripture that you don't need to turn to tonight, but I'll just bring it to your attention, back in 2 Kings, I think chapter 7. When Assyria was besieging the northern kingdom, and they came to Samaria. There were four lepers that were at the gate of Samaria. Everybody was dying of famine. And the lepers start look at each other one day and think, you know what? We're going to die. I mean, we have leprosy anyway. We're starving to death. If we go into the city of Samaria, they're starving. They have a famine. We'll die in the city. If we sit here, we'll die. If we go in the city, we'll die. Let's go to the camp of the Assyrians and surrender. If they kill us, so what? We're going to die anyway. But they might not kill us. They might feed us. So our best option is to go and surrender to the enemy in hopes that they'll feed us. Perfect logic. They go over to the camp of the Assyrians. To their surprise, God had completely taken them out except their supplies. The Bible tells us that the Assyrians thought the Israelites were going to come in and destroy them, and so they fled. And they left all of their gold, all of their silver, all of their food. And the lepers went into one tent and had a big huge meal, stuffed themselves, took silver, gold, and hid it, went into another tent and started doing it all over again, hoarding it to themselves. And then one of the lepers said, hey, what we are doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and yet we remain silent. And we use that as a model, in a sense, as a motivation for evangelism. This is 1990. Is that right? Almost 1991. And everywhere we look, there's bad news. In the Persian Gulf, bad news. in Tiananmen Square, bad news. Gorbachev's Russia, bad news. Eastern Europe, the wall fell, but they're in bad shape. Especially if they try to model themselves like us, they're going to be in worse shape. Everywhere we look, bad news. We alone possess good news. As Christians, we shouldn't look around and say, oh, it's bad news. Hey, it's good news. Jesus Christ still saves a person from sin. The gospel still is powerful, still is relevant, still changes lives. Today is a day of good news, and yet we remain silent. It's a time to open our mouths, as Paul was sharing with us. Today is the day of salvation. And today is the day of good news. There's a number of reasons that I have found why people do not represent Jesus in sharing their faith publicly. The first, perhaps the most obvious, is simple ignorance. They didn't know that they should. They were never told by anyone that they should. I went to a church all my life. Nobody ever told me, share your faith. I didn't even have any faith to share. But even if I did, I wouldn't have heard it there. I was ignorant that I should talk about it. I mean, religion and politics are something you keep quiet about. You don't discuss it openly. It'll cause arguments. Then also there's ignorance on how to do it. And that intimidates people. There's a fear factor built in, right? Oh, I don't know how to do it. Go call the pastor. He knows how to do these things. When I was first a Christian, I was trained on how to be a Christian. In California, there were communes. They were wild. And I'll tell you what, organized churches used to look at us and think, oh man, cult, full cult. But what we would do on Friday nights is they would pile us up in cars. And I remember going in this guy's old beat up Volkswagen bus. He took out all the seats so he could win the Guinness Book of World Records contest, how many people you can stuff in a Volkswagen. I don't know if he really did that, but we would have won the contest. Stuffed us in this thing and took us to a shopping mall and said, okay, go share your faith. I said, what? I was 2 weeks old in the Lord. But fortunately, I had some older brothers in the Lord who I watched and I prayed for as they shared their faith. And then that night, I was given the opportunity. And I remember how fearful I was and intimidated I was because people would ask me questions I didn't have the answer for. I'd come up and say, you know, the Bible says, da, 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 and they'd say, well, let me ask you to explain for me the difference between creationism and evolution. I had some wild questions the first night of witnessing. How do you explain Jonah and the whale? And I didn't know the answers to these things. 2 weeks old in the Lord, I had no answers. But that's how I learned. You don't learn about evangelism by just reading books, watching a film series on how to evangelize. You learn by doing it. You learn by having people plug you with all sorts of questions you don't know the answers to, and yet saying, Lord, right now, give me wisdom by your Holy Spirit. And you'd be surprised what God can do through you. And then going home and finding out the answers to the questions that you didn't have the answer to 20 minutes ago, so that next time you won't be caught that way and you'll have the answer. And as soon as you know the answer to those questions, you'll have 10 more fired at you that you don't know the answer to. And that's how you grow. And so there's ignorance, there's oftentimes fear, but more often there's indifference. Believe it or not, a lot of God's people think, well, I just really don't care. I've got my life to live, they've got their life to live, and besides, I've got so many problems that I've got to get taken care of first. My life is such a mess, I can't really do it. And it seems like the church becomes so me-centered. Have you noticed that? Problem-centered. I mean, the counseling offices are full with people who think they will be of no value to this world until they get all their problems ironed out. Well, if that's the case, the world will never hear about Jesus because we'll have problems until the day we die. I find that as soon as I conquer one problem in my life, I look over and I see a whole stack of others. It's like mail that accumulates. It's like, oh, goodness. And I just have resigned myself, hey, as Job said, man was born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. I'm not called to solve all of the world's ills. I'm called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men might be saved from their sin. That's the real issue. Ezekiel was one who obeyed God. And in verse 24, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, which is quite interesting. Before, he fell down on his face. This time he's on his feet, and spoke with me and said to me, "Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be a reprover to them, for they are a rebellious house." He was to shut himself in his house to show them that God had rejected them and that God had nothing to say to them, even though they would cry out to him. And so Ezekiel was even kept from speaking until God had a message to speak through him. Verse 27, "But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." Now in chapter 4, actually chapters 4 through 11, is the cry of the watchman. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, he called Ezekiel a watchman, someone who would stand on the walls and warn the people of impending danger. Here now is the cry of the watchman to the people. And Ezekiel will share with them the need for God to judge them. And the focus of attention will be upon their sin. You say, what a bleak message. Well, it is. It's not the kind of a message you'd really want to hear. But it was necessary because the people need to be confronted with where they have gone wrong. So when they say, "I repent," they'll know what of. So their hearts, their consciences need to be pricked with why God would judge them. And so in the next several chapters, Ezekiel is going to get his message across in some very, let's say, creative ways. Through symbols, through signs, and through sermons as well. But he's going to have to lie on his side. He's going to have to eat food in an unclean manner. He's going to build a little siege ramp, and he's going to make it very visual to the people of why God is judging them. "And you also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it," or draw on it, "a city, Jerusalem." Ezekiel thought, oh, this is great. This is like being in grade school again. I get to draw pictures on stone. And then he would set that up, and God said, "Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, heap up a mound against it, and set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around." So it's sort of like your five-year-old child out in the yard with army men. And he had this whole battle array, and he would lay siege against it, and the wall would fall down. And the people were gathering around Ezekiel thinking, this guy has been out in the sun too long. He's turning into a child again, playing with army men, building a city of Jerusalem, laying siege to it. "Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. It will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it." You know, I got to stop right here and just say that this guy had to really love God to do what he did. The stuff that God required of him to do, I mean, God tells us to just share our faith at the grocery store and we hedge. Imagine if we had to do some of the stuff Ezekiel was called upon to do. You really have to be sold out to God and his plan to do this, to give your life to this. Because he was humiliated for it. So you lie on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. You shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed them, lie again on your right side. And you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Now, he didn't do this all day long obviously, because the rest of the chapter, God has duties for him to do during the same time period. So no doubt, he went to his own tent or his own house, wherever the captives were. And a certain portion during the day, he would lay on his right side. He had to do it for 390 days. Then he'd turn over, or on his left side, and then he'd turn over on his right side. And you'll find out why in just a minute. Therefore, you shall set your face, verse 7, toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. Surely I will constrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have ended the days of your siege. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt, and put them into one vessel, one pan. Make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And the food which you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes, baking it using fuel of human waste in their sight. A symbol of uncleanness. Of course, it would be a shock to see a priest who is into Levitical cleanliness out there cooking food on human waste. Now, lying on your side is one thing. But now God gets to this part. I have to cook my food on my own waste. And at this point, Ezekiel just has to protest. And the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I drive them. And I said, oh, Lord God. Indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. And he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Oh boy, what a consolation. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. Of course, Ezekiel would be about to experience that anxiety personally. And shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. He was portraying the fate of Jerusalem. Lying on his side, he was unable to move like a captive who was in the city unable to get out. He ate the same portion of food that someone under military siege would be doled out under those conditions. So he was portraying life for the people in Jerusalem. The city would be sieged. They wouldn't be able to move. They would waste away eating that which is defiled, and they would soon be carried away captive because of their defilement. Now, you'd think that Ezekiel would say, now, Lord, I think there might be a more creative way to get the message across. Certainly I could just tell them, couldn't I? Why do I have to go through all of this rigmarole? And yet he obeyed the Lord. He was faithful all the way through. I wondered if I would be. And you, son of man, verse 1, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard, and then take balances to weigh and divide the hair. Now, any time a Jewish man would shave his head, shave his beard, it was a sign of mourning, or it was a sign of repentance, or great emotion that had come over him. It was a shock again to see a priest of God in a foreign country shaving like this. And you shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, you shall take 1/3, strike it around with a sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. Then you will take, verse 3, a small number of them, bind them in the edge of your garment, take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. For from there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. And if you see the meaning of that, down in verse 12, 1/3 of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Now that was the symbolism he was to portray before the people of Israel. He was portraying with his hair what God would do to the people. This was obviously to get the people's attention. Now, I want to share something that I think in reading Ezekiel has pertinence to today. And that is, there were other ways to get this message across, but the people really weren't listening. The people had heard time and time again the same old message, the same old message, and they never responded. And so God allowed Ezekiel to employ creative means to get his message across. People would look at this. To see a guy out there in the square cutting his hair, scattering it to the wind, throwing someone, slicing it with a sword, taking someone's garment and scattering it to the wind. Lying on his side, making a siege mound against the city. People would take notice of this. They might laugh at it, but they would certainly get the point would be gotten across to them. It would get their attention. And you know, I think that all of us can learn a lesson about getting the message of the gospel across in creative methods, creative means. There's not one way to do it. There's not one way to share the truth of Jesus Christ. Take them to a Billy Graham crusade. Hey, that could work. It could be wonderful. But that's not just the only way. Have them come forward at an altar call at church. That will work, but that's not just the only way. Give them a tract. Great. But somebody had to come up with that idea. I have seen some of the most powerful gospel messages across performed as a skit or as a play. Some totally without words. In fact, Kirk one year did a shadow drama for communion time, and it was just heart-piercing. The message got across so powerfully. The same good news, the same gospel message, but in such a way that it was impossible to misunderstand it without words. And I would challenge some of you who are artists, who are musicians, who are architects, whatever your occupation is, Lord, with my gifts and my talents, my abilities, how can I creatively get the gospel message across where I'm at? What means would you have me to do this? Certainly God has already given you the commission. That goes without saying. But how He would do it, you can get some further direction from the Lord on that. Now, I want to take that one step further. When it comes to Christian music, when I first came to this town, I was a little bit surprised that there were a number of stalwart believers, solid, fundamental, who loved God, who were totally opposed to anything but three hymns on an organ. And any kind of music that had any kind of a beat, in other words, any good music at all, was somehow ungodly. And that God only worked in slow 3-4 rhythm, in certain chord progressions, with a multiplicity of choir voices. That's the only kind of music that God would listen to. Of course, country and western, some people think God listens to. But those two, that's about it. And I remember having just a radio talk show, and we would have a concert, and people would say, how demonic that you would allow that kind of music to be played in the name of Jesus. And I said, were you at the concert? Yes, I was. Did you see how many people came to know Christ? I said, that's not the point. Oh, really? While people are dying on the vine and you can't reach three of them, or a one of them, you're complaining about people who are doing the work of the ministry just because they don't agree with your tempo of music. Well, listen to these facts. In the year 1524, there was a young man who decided the church music was boring. And he decided he would go into the bars. And he would get the popular songs of his day that were sung by all of the secular worldly partiers in the bars. And he'd set Christian lyrics to them. His name, Martin Luther. Songs, Away in a Manger. Some of the most precious hymns of the church were bar melodies. That's like taking Let It Be and putting Christian music to it, you know, Christian words to it. And I'm sure that people thought that was horrible. In the 1700s, another young kid came along and said, Dad, that church music's so outdated. His father said, how dare you speak against the sacred hymns of the church. If you think they're so outdated, why don't you write some? He did. His name, Isaac Watts. A mighty fortress is our God. Great hymns of the church, and God is doing new things now. Why do we look back on some period of church history as high and holy? And I'll agree with you, I think some of the hymns are some of the greatest expressions. I think modern songs and choruses that I've heard many times don't hold a candle to the way they were expressed. My point is, the Bible says, sing a new song unto the Lord. God didn't just work in the year 1500 and 1700 and then take a vacation for millenniums. God still moves today. There should be fresh, creative expressions, and there are all around us. Different forms of music. Different forms of getting the gospel out. And how I love seeing some of you be a part of that. And I'd love to see some of you who have that talent be a greater part of it. Instead of thinking it's just one certain little way. Creative, lying on your side. Getting the sword out. Now, I don't know that I would do exactly that unless God gave you the go-ahead. And believe me, make sure God is telling you to do. If you're going to do something this weird, I mean, you have to know God's behind it, right? You wouldn't dare do something this ludicrous unless God told you to do it. You better make sure He told you to do it. But the point is getting the message across to the group of people. And I really hammer on that. I heard a story of a missionary couple who decided to go to a foreign country, but they neglected to find out the language, the customs, and the culture of that people group. They just thought, we're going in the name of Jesus. Doesn't matter. We'll just do whatever happens when we get there. They didn't know the language. They didn't know the customs. So they got there. They tried to reach this one tribe with the gospel, had no success. Finally, the wife of the missionary man ended up pregnant. They were all excited, and they decided, I know how we can get an in with this tribe. We will name our firstborn son, if he's a son, if he's a boy, we'll name him after the chief of the tribe. If it's a girl, we'll name it after the chief's wife. They thought it would be the highest compliment, because in the United States, you name a child after somebody, it's a compliment, right? And so, the boy came along, was born. They named the son after the chief of the tribe. And they came to the tribe and said, we had our child, and the tribe was, you know, comforting them, excited about what had happened. And then they gave him the news. We've named our child after you, chief. What they failed to realize, that the greatest insult in that culture was to steal another person's name. And they were banned completely from that area, and the gospel was shut down. It was a closed door. All because they neglected to find the key to that particular culture. Well, you know, we live in a world that has a multiplicity of cultures and subcultures. Go into any store sometime and look at the magazine rack. You have hundreds of cultures portrayed right there. I mean, everybody's into their own little deal. And to preach to a modern generation, a modern high school group with church methods from the 1950s ain't going to cut it. In the same way, to try to work with an older group of people, more established group of people that are used to doing things a certain way, to try to go in them and blast them with modern music, it's not going to work either. Find their culture. The gospel is ever the same, but it is always packaged, and it must be always packaged differently according to that culture. Jesus came along and He gave parables using stories that people of that time in Israel who were farmers would understand. If He lived in this society, He wouldn't be talking about sower and seeds. He'd be talking about techno-urban things and atoms and streetcars and jet planes so that we would understand. But He made it, packaged it in such a way that was relevant to them. Ezekiel did that under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's something that God wants to duplicate. All right. Soapbox is over. In verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries around her. But in verse 7, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes or kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are around you. Therefore, says the Lord, indeed I, even I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you also. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you will die, and we read all about that. Verse 13, thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, and I have spent, when I have spent my fury upon them. An important point here. God had been saying that he was going to be against them, that he was going to punish them, that he was going to send them into captivity. He'd been warning them. And now he's saying, I said it, and I'm going to do it. This is not just a threat. I'm not just raising my voice. It's going to happen. And when it happens, you'll know that when I say something, I mean it. Have you ever watched a parent try to discipline a child and threaten the child? If you do that one more time, I'm going to spank you. And then watch that parent not follow through with that. It's not a promise. It becomes a threat, and that's wrong. Never threaten your child to promise them and keep your promises. If you promise them you're going to spank them, follow through. If you just threaten them and don't follow through, you are teaching them that they don't need to believe you when you raise your voice and tell them that. You're teaching them to disobey you. That's the message you're strongly getting across to them. God was saying, I said I'm going to do it. And when I do it, you'll know I mean business, and you can count on my words. I will follow through with it. He spoke in the previous verses about defiling the sanctuary. In Jerusalem, there was a temple, and they prided themselves on how beautiful that temple looked. It was adorned. It was just right. The sacrifices were going on there daily. But people had been worshiping idols within the temple itself. They brought Asherah poles, images of a female goddess of fertility from the Babylonians, into the temple. When Manasseh reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, he plunged the entire nation into idolatry. When Josiah got on the throne, he burnt the Asherah pole out in the Kidron Valley, but apparently they got new ones. And because in the temple of God, true worship wasn't going on, God was unhappy about it. He was going to judge them. If you transfer that into the New Testament, we don't have temples anymore. We don't go to a temple and sacrifice. There's no such thing as a holy place. This is not a holy place. It's a converted gym. It's just a beat up, it's old building. And leaks. There's nothing holy about it. You, on the other hand, are holy. That doesn't mean you feel like it all the time, or you act like it all the time. It means that you're set apart for God. But there are no holy places. And if you go to Israel with us this year and you're looking for holy sites, you're going to be really disappointed. Israel's the most unholy land in the world. It's not the holy land. It's very unholy. It will only be holy when Jesus returns and takes over. There's just a bunch of sites that people venerate for no good reason. You think, but it's the original site. Well, it depends what group you're with. There's three different sites, authentic sites, for each holy place. Nobody knows where anything really took place except a couple of things. I think God did that by design. We have a propensity to worship places. So we have no temples, no holy places today in the New Testament times. We only have holy people, and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God lives in you. He owns you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are His. We too can have idols in our temple. We can follow a program, a course of action in our life that doesn't glorify God, that rules God out. We can be doing things, we can be saying things, involved in things that does not glorify God, that do not glorify God, excuse me, and be guilty of idolatry in the temple. The bottom line is, who owns you? If God owns you, then your body belongs to Him. Glorify Him in this temple. You know, Paul was talking about this eyeball. I don't know where he got that from, but the idea that God's eye is upon us all the time. And that's very accurate. All things are naked and open before God with whom we have to do. God sees everything. And God sees everything going on inside this temple of mine. Every thought process that goes on in my mind, God sees it. That's a frightening thought or a comforting thought, depending on what you're thinking and doing. The great thing is that the same one who has his eye on you is a very loving, forgiving God. And that's probably the best news I've heard yet, is that God keeps his eye on you, but he forgives you when you call out to him. Well, we don't have time for it, but in chapter 7 and 8, Ezekiel gets to see into the minds of the leaders of the nation. But let's close it off just in chapter 5, verse 14. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I shall send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. And so I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. I, the Lord, have spoken. 70 times in this book, there is this phrase, that they may know that I am God. That they may know that I am God. Over and over again in each chapter, God wants to make sure that the end result is that we know He's boss. He's the Lord. And that should be an incentive to keep us pure. Now back to that scripture I just referred to in 1 Corinthians. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The word your in Greek is plural. Don't you know that God corporately dwells in you as His church? But the word body and temple is singular. In other words, purity is private and corporate. Purity is not something that you just take to yourself. It's just your own private little thing. It's also a corporate thing. And that's why we need to encourage each other in the Lord constantly to walk holy lives. A life that will be pure and pleasing to Him. That's why we need fellowship. Because we need that corporate accountability, encouraging one another to grow. You know, every time I hear a Bible study or I hear a Christian musician or I sing worship songs, my heart and my mind is being renewed. I'm hearing truths I've heard, but they come into fresh remembrance. And it's like the Lord says, remember that lesson that I taught you that time. Learn it. Live it. And there are many things that I get often out of touch with, and the Lord needs to remind me of it. And so don't get weary when you hear lessons being sung or shared over and over again. Israel was told time and time again, they failed. Let's not make the same mistake.